The Superiority of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, an exposition of Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 12th, 2013.
We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 8 down through verse 15. G.K. Chesterton was right when he wrote, "When people stop believing in the God of the Bible, it's not that they stop believing, but rather that they now believe anything and everything." And that's true. To say, "I don't accept Jesus as the Son of God," to say that I don't believe all this stuff about dying on the cross and all that, nice story, nice thing, if that helps you, I just reject it. If they reject that message, it isn't that they don't believe anything, they believe anything and everything. And I think that bears out if you look at our culture. I mean, you look at people that mock the Christian faith and reject orthodox biblical Christianity as it has been known through the centuries. They believe in some really weird stuff, from angels to extraterrestrials to Eastern mysticism to all kinds of things. It was really interesting today because I had worked on this message Monday and Tuesday, and this morning when I was at the hospital, while the family was all in with Lisa, I already prayed with her, and I said, "I'm going to wait out in the family room, out in the family waiting room for you guys." So I went out there and was sitting and just listening to some of the conversations going on, and right over to the side of me was a group of younger folks. They were late teens, early 20s. And they caught my attention when I heard him say, "Yeah, church is just boring. Yeah, I don't care to go to church at all. I used to, but I don't want any part of it now. It's just boring." And the oldest one of the group, who was the wise one, said, "Yeah, I used to go when I was a kid because my parents made me go, and I went some later, but you know, it doesn't matter because we're all going to hell anyway." Which I thought was interesting. He's kind of just rejected the whole message except the part of hell, and he's going there and he doesn't seem to bother him. But the more I listened, they said, "Yeah, I don't believe that at all. I think we're all going to be reincarnated." And then they got off on some really weird stuff. And that's what came to my mind. When you reject the biblical gospel, when you reject the truth of who God is as given to us in the Scripture, it's not that you stop believing. You believe in anything and everything. And Paul comes to deal with that because that's nothing new. The same kinds of things were happening in the first century. The problem in the church at Colossae was that they were believing all kinds of stuff. There was some of their older animistic religion that was part of it. There was new ideas of Gnosticism and other things that were just really beginning in the mid to late first century that would really be fully developed in the second century. And there was a little bit of Judaism mixed in, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and all kind of molded together into their own kind of strange little mixture. That's very much what we find today. Some Eastern mysticism, some other kinds of religious beliefs, and then a few biblical phrases thrown in for good measure, and you have this conglomeration of someone's own creation and accepted and wholeheartedly believed and trusted in. The folks in Colossae were enamored with spiritual things. They were buying into the latest fads of their day. And the bottom line was, Jesus was not the sovereign creator of the universe who was made flesh, but rather he was a spiritual guide who sought to initiate others in spiritual insight and to guide them along the spiritual path. In a lot of ways, the problem in Colossae was very similar to the one at Galatia, where they were preaching a Jesus plus kind of theology. It's okay to believe in Jesus, but you need to believe all this other stuff too. It's okay to say that you think Jesus really did exist and that Jesus really had some spiritual insight, but it's not just Jesus, it's all this other stuff mixed in with it. Paul's writing again to his spiritual grandchildren. He had not been to Colossae. He did not found the church in Colossae. He hadn't been there to preach a revival or a meeting or anything else, but his spiritual children had gone there and preached the gospel. They had believed, and because of the connection, Paul's writing to them to set straight some of their wayward thinking. He wants to straighten out their notions, especially centered around the person of the Lord Jesus. Our text begins in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh, in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespass and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Him. So Paul's writing to set the record straight. He's writing to them to say, no, you need to understand the superiority of Christ to all this other stuff that you're believing. Christ is far superior than all of these other faiths and philosophies and religions that you're giving yourself to. Scripture declares the absolute superiority of the gospel of Christ. Paul gives us a series of vivid word pictures, first describing the inadequacies of human philosophy, and second, the adequacy of the gospel of Christ. At issue is genuine spirituality. The issue that Paul is dealing with, it was necessary in the first century, is equally necessary in our own day, and that is, how are we rightly related to God? How are we to live in relationship to God? How do we determine what truth is, and so forth? That's the issue that he's dealing with. Is it a matter of we relate to Him through grace, or is it by our own works? Is it by our own doing? Is it by our own insight? It's essential that we understand the nature of the discussion that's going on so that we can adequately understand what's being said. First, note the inadequacy of human philosophy. That's in verse 8 down through verse 12. Paul's talking about the responsibility of those believers. Paul is speaking to the church at Colossae. They're young believers. They're young in the faith. And Paul starts out by telling them in this section, there are some things they are responsible for. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that when I come to faith in Christ, certain obligations are placed upon me. Certain things are expected from me. And I think that's important because we tend to think, well, if you pray and trust Jesus, that's really the only thing you need to do. And what the Scripture makes clear is your turning from your sin and trusting in Christ is the beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a process. And yes, sanctification is a process, and it's a lifelong process. And it is something that the work of the Spirit does in you. But you're cooperating with it. You're giving yourself to it, and there are certain things we're held accountable for. And so Paul begins by saying, you be careful. You beware. You be on your guard. He's telling them, you have a responsibility now to take careful thought to the kinds of things that you're hearing, to the kinds of things that you read, to the kind of things that you expose yourself to spiritually. You've got a responsibility here. Be on your guard. Beware. Take careful note. Be careful that no one takes you captive. And it's an imperative in the original language. In other words, it's a command. He isn't suggesting to them that they be on their guard. He's commanding them to be on their guard. He's not saying it's a possibility that you can be led astray. He's saying, I'm telling you, be on your guard, because if you are not, you will be led astray. If you're not careful of what you're listening to, if you're not careful about what you put before your eyes, if you're not careful about what you're thinking about, you will be led down a path that leads you away from the truth. Because the word that's used here about being taken captive is a word that basically means being led away from that which is true. Be on your guard. Be careful. Be diligent that you not allow yourself to be led away from the truth. Understand that at issue is truth. Spiritual truth. Truth matters. We talk about the authority of Scripture, and one of the things that happened in the Southern Baptist Convention and the conservative resurgence, and one of the things that our denominational leaders fought for starting in the latter 70s into the 80s and beyond was a recovery of confidence in the authority of Scripture. But not just the authority of the Scripture, not just that we believe it to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God, but also that we believe the Scriptures are sufficient. They are true and reliable, and the issue is truth. Now, why does that matter? It matters because we live in a culture that thinks the real issue is sincerity. Well, I have a friend, he doesn't really believe like I believe, but he's really a good moral person and he really lives according to his faith. That's wonderful. That's commendable. But it also will damn him because truth matters. And so our concern at issue is that we be careful that we not be led away from truth. Because when we're talking about spiritual reality, we are talking about truth and error. There is right and wrong. Now, again, we live in a culture that says, no, that's not true. We live in a culture that says truth is whatever is true for you. It's a very pragmatic view of truth. If it works for you, then it's true for you, and that's all that really matters. And a biblical worldview, if we take the Scripture seriously, If we believe this to be a revelation from God, that God has made Himself known, that God has revealed Himself and His character and His ways to us in the Scripture, then we need to understand it is about truth, and there is truth and there is error. And the truth leads to life, and error leads to death. It matters. That's why Paul would say, even to these young believers, they're not mature folk who believe the gospel for a long time and have been taught all this truth for years, and he says, now be careful. He's writing to young believers saying, you be on your guard. Don't be led astray. Don't be led away from the truth. Be on your guard. Paul warns of the danger of hollow and deceptive philosophy. Be careful that no one. And he's emphasizing that because he's saying teachers come through and they appear to be authoritative. They appear to be looked up to and respected. So he said, make sure it's no one, whether they claim to speak the truth of God or not, be on your guard. It's why he commended the Berean believers, because they searched the Scripture to see if what Paul had been preaching was true. Now I'll tell you right now, anytime you hear a preacher that discourages you from seeking the Scripture to judge whether what you're hearing is right or wrong, that person should be avoided and ignored, and their teaching should be set aside. Examine the Scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. Right now, I would say the English Standard or the Holman is a good translation, the Holman Christian Standard. But I'm using the Holman tonight because of its translation of this passage. But the one I typically use is English Standard as a trustworthy and reliable modern translation. It was just published a few years ago. It's becoming the primarily used Bible in the English world. So here, also in England and other places, are using it. And it's solid. It's a solid translation. New International has kind of gone the way of gender bias, taking references that are male out and substituting a generic. So it's child rather than son, and those kinds of things. And so the latter versions of New International have gone to the general gender neutral. It's a good translation, but it's changed its philosophy. And the English Standard doesn't do that. So that would be my recommendation right now. Just a little bit older than the English Standard. So both of those probably in the last 5 to 6 years. Okay? So as Paul's warning about the danger of this hollow, empty, deceptive philosophy. It's hollow in that there's nothing there. It's all window dressing. It sounds impressive, but if you start looking at it and start handling it, it starts falling apart. That's what he means by hollow. It looks solid, it looks substantive, but when you start taking it and taking hold of it and looking at it, it just starts crumbling and falling apart. It's something that's impressive from a distance, but not when you get up close to it. So Paul says, be on your guard, beware, don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. The word is lying, misleading, because it offers life, but it leads to death. It promises hope, but it only ends up in despair. It's a serious, serious matter. It does matter what we read. It does matter what we listen to. It does matter if the people we're listening to adhere to the truth of the Scripture and the trustworthiness of the Scripture and the sufficiency of the Scripture. And I'm concerned, even our own convention, we have many who have demanded that we adhere to the authority of Scripture, but they're not willing to embrace the sufficiency of Scripture because they're wanting to hold on to some of their traditions that they can't back up from the Scripture itself. And that's some of the stuff that goes on in our convention right now, is some of the younger leaders who were raised to believe in the authority of the Word of God. If the Word of God is authoritative, if it is the very Word of God and trustworthy and reliable, then why do we do this? Because I don't find this justified in Scripture. Then we're told, well, because that's how we do it. Well, why? If it's not in the Scripture, why do we do that? Are the Scriptures sufficient or not? I think sufficiency of Scripture is important, as well as the authority of the Scripture. We just don't like it when our sacred cows are kicked over. Don't be led astray by those who will lead you away from the truth by these empty, hollow philosophies. Human tradition. Man-centered tradition. Now, I know in the context what he's talking about, the religions of that part of the world and these different philosophies and the Greek influence and all of that, but I think we need to understand that also includes, even within the church, those human traditions that have been passed on. And we're fooling ourselves if we don't think that there are human traditions that shape and mold us. And we have to be willing to judge them in light of the Scripture. It's an interesting thing if you sit down and just go through what we do as Southern Baptists in our worship services and so forth and ask yourself on this issue, can I find Scripture to support that, or is that one of our traditions? Tradition's not always bad, unless the tradition's leading you away from truth. But when you look at it, there are an awful lot of things we do that are based culturally and on tradition more so than Scripture itself. And Paul's warning us to be on our guard against that sort of thing. It matters. Human traditions, those man-centered things, that are based on the elemental teachings of the world. Now he's going to contrast that with Christ beginning in verse 9. Those things that are not based on Christ, then he leaves that and turns to verse 9 to say, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. In contrast to the vain, empty, hollow things is Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of God bodily. In other words, Jesus was God made flesh. He's not part God. He's not a combination of God and man. He's fully God. He's fully man. He is equal to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Not anything that was created or made was created apart from Him. He is the fullness of God. He is fully God. And you have been filled by Him who is the head over every ruler and authority. All authority has been given to Christ. You were also circumcised in Him, that is, united with Him, identified with Him. Your identity is in Christ. The circumcision not done with hands, by the putting off of the bodily flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. In other words, circumcision was what? It was a mark that identified you as a covenant person. It identified you as belonging to the body of Christ, or God's people in the Old Testament. So when he talks about circumcision not made by hands, he's talking about that which unites you to God. And he says, it's in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not in our church. It's not in our doctrine. It isn't in our being Baptist. Our identity is in Christ, as opposed to the philosophies of this world. In Him we have our identity. In Him all the fullness of God dwells. Having been buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. By His resurrection power, we are united with Him. He died for our sin, bearing our sin in His own body on the cross, and He was raised for our justification. It's our faith, our trust in Christ. We are identified in Him. We have our being in Him. Then notice, starting in verse 13, when you were dead in trespass and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by Christ. So three things that Christ has done for us. When Christ died and cried from the cross, it's finished, He meant it. The word again, tetelestai, that He cried from the cross, meant there's nothing to be added. There's nothing left undone. There's no more that can be done. How are we saved? By Christ. By His death on the cross. And that's all. Not by our effort. It's all Him. It's what He has accomplished. We're told three things. First, in verse 13, those who were dead in trespass and sin, He made alive. Spiritually dead people are made spiritually alive. Those who are dead in trespass and sin, those who have no life spiritually, those who have no understanding spiritually, those who have no taste for, no interest in spiritual things, have been made alive by Christ, by the work of the Spirit of God, by the grace and the mercy of our God. Once dead, now alive, and it is the work of our God. The gracious work of our God. Second, the sin debt has been wiped clean. That's in verse 14. He erased the certificate of debt with all its obligations that was against us and opposed to us by taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In other words, all of our sin was laid on Him. all of our sin was reckoned to Christ. So that when He suffered and He died, He took care of all my sin. Past, present, future. All of it was dealt with in Christ on the cross as He bore the penalty of my sin, of my wickedness, of my rebellion. So that the debt, the certificate of debt, is taken away. Again, the word that He cried, tetelestai, it's a word that would be used for canceling debt. It's the word that would be written across that document. When your mortgage, you took it in and paid that last payment, that's what they would write on that mortgage. That one word to say, it's over. There is no more debt. There is nothing that is owed. It's completely settled. And He did that by His death on the cross. But more than that, evil has been defeated in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He stripped them of all their weapons. And He did so publicly. I like the language and I like the translation that the team used here in the Holman Standard, because He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. That language is important because it's not just He won a victory. He won a decisive, resounding victory. It's not just He won, He triumphed. It's not just He disarmed, but He disgraced publicly. Satan thought he won a great battle when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and what he found out later was he did the will of God. And the very thing he thought accomplished his victory sealed his absolute defeat. Evil's been dealt with. And for those of us who are in Christ, yes, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But when it comes to us, he's toothless. He has no power. He has no authority over us because he's been disarmed. He's been disgraced by our Lord, by our Savior. That's what Christ has done for us. So when you consider the vain, empty, worthless philosophies of this world, they don't even begin to compare with the glory of the gospel of Christ. Because in Christ we're told that we were once dead and were made alive. We're told that our sin has been dealt with and it's gone. It's forever taken care of. And evil has been defeated. What more could we possibly want? The superiority of the gospel of Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. That's the good news that you and I are called to take to our world. May we be found faithful in preaching, declaring, and living the truth of that gospel.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.